Well, I'm excited for today. This is some of the coolest parts in Revelation. John is really tying things together here in chapter 21 and 22. There's also no more sin or death or things like that, so we're kind of in the more uplifting, happier parts. But hopefully you guys have been enjoying this whole series. Again, we titled this Prepared Saints. We don't know what's going to happen in the days ahead. And as Christians, we need to be prepared, don't we? We need to be ready for whatever we face. And the whole goal in going through this is that this series produces confidence rather than confusion, faith rather than fear, and worship rather than worry. So it's been a couple weeks since we've gone through this, so let's just do a little reminder. These are things that we need to remember as we read through Revelation. Remember, Revelation is a little bit different genre of literature. This is John uses apocalyptic literature, which is picture language blown up to extremes. So we need to be thinking in picture language. It's not a narrative per se. It's picture language and then blown up to extreme. And then a literal interpretation of apocalyptic literature is different from other genres of literature. So again, we do this in our own speech. If I tell you I have 1,000 things to do today, what am I literally saying? I'm very busy, right? I probably only have 4 things because that's how overwhelmed I get. But that's what I'm saying. I have a lot of things to do. I have 1,000 things. Revelation also draws heavily from the Old Testament. We're going to see that quite a bit today. John is using a lot of imagery and things like that from the Old Testament and kind of putting it all together to make us see it in a little bit in a more full way. Revelation is a book of contrasts. We've seen that over the last few months. We had a true trinity and a false trinity, a people of God and a people of the beast, things like that. We've seen different contrasts. We're going to see that also a little bit today. And then lastly, and probably most importantly, reading Revelation should produce worship to Jesus, hope for the future, and faith to conquer the age we live in. All right, just a recap of the whole book. I'm going to try to do it here in 3 slides. So remember I said Revelation 4 and 5 were so massive. As we keep moving forward in the book, you need to understand Revelation 4 and 5 or the rest of the book just gets weird. Okay? In chapter 4, we saw the heavenly throne room. We saw all this perfect worship happening around God's throne. Everything is as it should be, as He created it. Creatures are worshiping Him. People are worshiping Him. But the problem is that that perfect worship doesn't happen here on earth. We need a plan to get that worship down to earth. And that's what we saw in chapter 5. There's this scroll with the plan to bring that perfect worship down to earth and make things right. But nobody's worthy to open the scroll except one person. And who was that? The Lamb, right? So the Lamb is the one that's going to open the scroll, break its seals. And when He breaks the seals, things happen. God's wrath is poured out on the earth. And we saw that in different ways. And as we keep reading through Revelation, we realize God is dealing with sin. He's dealing with a fallen world. And behind the fallen world as well, we have this picture of Babylon, this worldly power at work trying to draw people's worship away from God and to itself. We also saw the beasts that are behind Babylon working with her to draw worship away from God and to themselves. And we also saw the dragon who wants to devour God's people. He's willing to deceive God's people in order to get them to worship him rather than God. But then Jesus comes back and He rescues His people from the dragon, and He defeats the dragon and the beasts and throws them into the pit. And then 2 weeks ago, where we were at in Revelation, after He deals with the dragon, sin is no more, death is no more, then He brings in a new heaven and a new earth. There's no more danger, no more sorrow, no more death. And that's where we're going to start today. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. And as you're turning there, I want us to be thinking about something. So I like to travel. I like to go see different parts of the world and things like that. One of the places I would like to go and see is Lake Louise in Banff National Park up in Alberta, Canada. How many of you guys have been there? Just Don, you have? So you and the Canadian. Good. Well, I put up a picture here because I want you guys to desire to go as well. Doesn't this look like a great place to go?
No. Boo.
Boo? It's kind of a weird picture, isn't it? Actually, this is a very informative picture. You can kind of see what's there, can't you? But it's not enough to really stir something up within you to say, wow, I really want to go there, right? What if I showed you a little bit different picture? Now you start to be like, huh, that's looking a little bit better, doesn't it? Get a little bit different description of what it might be like. Maybe it's starting to get your curiosity up. I think I might want to go there. But what if I showed you, without actually having go there, what if I showed you the best way of what it would look like? An actual picture. Yeah, ooh, right? This is nice. So doesn't that do something? As I show you different pictures or as I would describe it differently, you start to get a more full picture of what this is really like. And it starts to build up a desire within you saying, I want to go there too. Right? Or are you guys beach people? Maybe this wasn't the best, but yeah, it does look cold, but it looks beautiful. So again, until we can go there, until we can really grasp its beauty, this is the best we can get, right? So let's turn to Revelation 21. We're going to read through verses 9 through 27. And hopefully what we read today builds up something in us, a desire for us to long for what Jesus has for us. So starting in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So we're going to look at five descriptions this morning of the New Jerusalem. The first one, for those who like to take notes, first one is New Jerusalem is beautiful because it is revealed by God. We read this in verses 9 through 11. Again, we've seen this many times in Revelation, haven't we? Where John hears something and then he turns and he sees something else. But both are true. So here again, John hears about the bride of the Lamb. Remember, men, when you're standing at the altar and you look at the back door and your bride's standing there and she's ready to come walk down the aisle and make a covenant with you before God, how beautiful she looks, not just because of the pretty dress, right, but because she's going to come and marry you. And this is John's description of what it's going to be like when God's people meet with their groom, Jesus. It's like the bride walking down the aisle. So here John hears about the bride, and he turns and he sees what? A holy city coming out of heaven from God. Again, we can contrast the two brides that we've seen in Revelation, even though the other one wasn't described as a bride. She was described as a prostitute. But there's these two women in Revelation. One is like this prostitute of the beast, and he just uses her for his own worship. And that prostitute was Babylon, if you remember back in chapter 17. But here, this is no prostitute. This is the beautiful bride. This is the church who conquered in faith. So again, John hears something and he sees something else. And this city is very precious, isn't it? Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Again, I don't think he's wanting us to think of the city as an actual jewel, but you know how we would all look at a jewel as being very precious. That's how he wants us to think of this city. We're supposed to think in picture language. Number two, the second description of New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is made up of all of God's people. Did you notice that when we were reading through? Again, numbers are symbolic, but we have this city described in this way. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Again, 12. You get this number showing up. What was that? Why was that significant in the Old Testament? There was 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob that made up the nation of Israel, right? These were all of God's people, all 12. And it says later here, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I don't think it's a coincidence when we get to the New Testament that Jesus picks 12 men. I think, again, he's wanting us to think of, he's putting together all of the people of God. He's coming to save all of them and work through all of them. So this number 12 is symbolic in Revelation of all of God's people. So when we read about this city, this New Jerusalem, we get 12, 12, 12, 12. He's wanting us to think, oh, New Jerusalem is made up of all God's people. None of them are excluded. All those who put faith in Jesus are part of this city. Next, we're going to pause here a second. Anyone know what that is? Cornerstone, right? So this is, I was trying to look up famous cornerstones. And this one is from Eastland County Courthouse in Texas. This is all that's left, but I'm not going to distract you guys from the sermon this morning, but if you want to come up to me later and ask about the story behind this cornerstone, there's kind of a funny story behind it. But this is one of the more famous cornerstones, I guess, in the United States. But why is the cornerstone important? You kids know? This cornerstone is the first one laid, right? It has to be perfect because you have to, when you build something with Lego or with blocks, you have to start with one, right? And then build from there. And what they do when they build these big buildings, they have to have a cornerstone. They have to have the first stone, and it has to be just right because one wall is going to go one way and another wall is going to go the other way, and everything's going to be built from that. Does that make sense? So we also get this. Paul talks about a cornerstone in Ephesians 2 when he writes his letters to the church. He says, so then, God's people, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we get this picture of this temple being built, but the temple, its cornerstone is Jesus Christ, this perfect stone on which everything else is built from. So the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the people God chose to continue to build his kingdom. And from there, everyone who puts faith in Christ is like a stone being built up into this holy temple. Okay, so as we get this imagery, we're going to see in Revelation, it's the same thing. This is going back to a couple weeks ago when we were in the first part of Revelation 21. Remember, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And I said in the original language, that dwelling place, that word dwell, that is the word tabernacle. Yeah? So God's going to tabernacle with his people. He's wanting us to think back. Okay, let's think back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Here, I found a picture. Isn't it nice that they had pictures back then? Wake up, guys. All right. So we got the tabernacle, and we need to explain this a little bit in order to understand the imagery that John's going to use here in Revelation 21. So the tabernacle, you had this curtain all around the courtyard. So you'd have the courtyard. Any Israelite could go into the courtyard. Okay? Then you see the actual tabernacle, the tent there. And that was made up of two rooms. The first room was the larger one, and that was called the holy place. Okay? And the holy place, only the priests could go into it. Only the Levitical priests could go into the holy place. And there, they burned incense. They kept the bread of presence there on the table. They were doing their priestly duties, all symbolic things that the Lord instituted among the Israelites. And then after the holy place, there's this room back there, a smaller room, which is called the most holy place. So many of you guys probably know this. There was a curtain separating the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place was important because that's where God actually dwelled among his people. God's presence was in the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And this curtain was there because even the priests could not approach that. They needed to be separated from a holy God because they were a sinful people. And God allowed only one person, one time a year, to go back behind the curtain into the most holy place and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant where God was. Okay? And it was just symbolic of there's only one person worthy to do this, and we're waiting for that to happen. But I want to draw your attention to this because size in the tabernacle matters. Okay? And we're going to see this in a little bit. But the most holy place was this room that was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. Okay, what shape is that, kids? Cube, right? Okay, so just put that on the back burner. That's going to matter in a little bit. After the Israelites go into the promised land, God chooses Solomon to build the temple. Again, the temple is structured very much like the same way, except everything's way bigger. Okay, so outside here, the Gentiles can gather and pray and worship God inside the court. That's where the Israelites can go. Again, when you go into the temple proper, you have the holy place. And the holy place is double the size that it was in the tabernacle. So 60 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. There's a curtain separating that from what's the innermost room? The most holy place. And now the most holy place, Solomon made it 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. Again, what's the shape? Cube. Okay? Joey, where are you going with all this? This is weird, right? Well, then we get to the third description of the New Jerusalem in verses 15 and 16. And look how this is described. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are what? Equal. What shape is that? It's a cube. That's not a coincidence, I don't think, right? John's wanting the church to realize the New Jerusalem. I don't think it's literally cube-shaped, right? But he's wanting us to think of the New Jerusalem as the most holy place. It's the place where God dwells. And you get to be a citizen of there if you're worthy. If you've been saved by the Lamb and have conquered in faith, you get to be a citizen of the New Jerusalem. And it's not just any city. It's cube-shaped. It's the most holy place where God's people, all of them, dwell for eternity, is with God in a holy place. He's wanting us to think hard about this. No longer is the Holy of Holies closed off to one person once a year. All of God's people dwell in his presence. Number four, description of New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem reflects what God considers extremely precious. So here we got, he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And I'm not going to embarrass myself and try to pronounce all those again. But we get 12 different types of precious jewels. And then it says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Can you imagine that? Streets of gold. The place where people walk, the dirtiest place probably, is so precious, it's paved with gold. Again, I'm not sure that that's literal, but it's giving us a picture of even the lowest, most dirty place in God's holy city is so precious because you're there with God. But here he's describing these 12 different types of jewels that are on the foundations of the wall of the city. This is what makes up the city, what gives it its strength. Why is he picking 12 precious jewels to talk about, to describe this city? Again, I think John is drawing from the Old Testament. And if you read in some of those books that we consider boring, like Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, we get these descriptions and you're like, why does he say all this? What's going on? And then as you continue to read scripture, you see, well, this is all pointing to something, okay? So back in the Old Testament, the high priest, so the first high priest was Aaron, the brother of Moses, and God commanded him to wear a breastplate. And on the breastplate was 12 precious stones, all different. The list is nearly identical to what John describes the New Jerusalem. So we get these 12 extremely precious stones, all having incredible value. And I think the reason this is getting used in Revelation 21, the people of New Jerusalem are all different. They come from all tribes and nations and languages, but they all hold incredible value to God. They were bought with a price. Again, I think a lot of this... we're missing a picture. But anyways, we have descriptions of the temple that Solomon built in 1 Kings 6. And again, he's using a lot of these pictures, or these actual things that are pointing to pictures of greater truths. In 1 Kings 6, it says, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. Around all the walls of the house he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. So in addition to gold, lots of gold, read that a lot in the description of the temple, but in addition to all that gold, we have palm trees, open flowers, cherubim. What does that remind you of? The Garden of Eden, right? This lush place that God created, beautiful, that he would dwell with his people. I think the temple is meant to remind people of the garden, the place where God dwelled with his people, the place where everything was made right. So as the temple's decorated in this way, it's meant to think we long to get back to that place. But on the curtain, there was engraved cherubim. Why is that significant? Well, remember, only one person could go behind the curtain once a year to sprinkle blood on the ark. The cherubim, it was a picture of them protecting the most holy place. Just like in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned and got kicked out, what did God place to guard the tree of life? Angels, right? With a flaming sword. Guarding. You can't come back here in your state. But I'm going to send a rescuer. So the high priest serving in the tabernacle and the temple, Solomon's design of the temple, it's all pointing back to the garden. But because of sin, man cannot be in God's presence. Now, we read this in men's group this last week in Luke 23. What happened when Jesus died? What happened in the temple? The curtain. It tore, right? Now all of a sudden the rescuer came. He paid the price for his people, and no longer is this curtain separating people from the Holy of Holies. It's open now through Christ's death and resurrection. After Jesus' death, the temple was and still is no longer needed, the physical temple in Jerusalem. Why? Because a truer and better temple took its place. So, last description of the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is the place where God's people worship at the true temple. So we get in verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Remember in the Gospels, in John 2, it says this, so the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing all these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Again, Jesus was speaking the same way. I'm coming to bring the new and true temple. You don't need that building to worship God at anymore. God is no longer going to dwell in the physical building because Emmanuel, God, dwells with us in Christ. Remember, the temple building had restrictions. It had a curtain separating an unholy people from a holy God. But the true temple became the perfect sacrifice to completely appease God's wrath towards sin. And the true temple brings cleansed believers into God's presence forever. Isn't this great imagery? All of these pictures in the Old Testament, John's tying them up and saying, look at, when we put all these together, you start to get a more robust picture of what New Jerusalem is like. All those things that we read about, they were all pointing to something better and truer. The true temple is a person who dwells with his people forever in holiness and righteousness and purity. And we're going to finish up here. And we've been going through a lot, and I want to go through a little bit more of this next week. So we're only going to concentrate here on what I have highlighted. But the New Jerusalem is described in this way. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The gates are never shut, and there's no night there. Again, I don't think this is that literal translation. It's more of picture language. Do we lock our doors at night? Why? We don't want bad things coming in the house, right? But New Jerusalem is described as a place where the gates are never shut. There's no night. No one's creeping around trying to bring evil or bad things into your home. Think in picture language. Isn't this a glorious place? There's nothing to fear anymore. There's no worries. The gates are never shut, and there's no night. Those who have found salvation through Christ will enjoy this perfect place forever. So I started out, I wanted you guys to desire coming with me to Lake Louise in Banff National Park, right? This is probably the best picture we have to get our hearts longing for this place. And what we just read in Revelation should also get our hearts yearning for the New Jerusalem, the holy city where God's people dwell with him forever. It should make you want to say, I want to go there. These descriptions that John gives us. New Jerusalem is beautiful because it is revealed by God. New Jerusalem is made up of all God's people. New Jerusalem is the fulfillment of God dwelling, tabernacling with his people forever. New Jerusalem is a reflection of what God says is truly precious. And New Jerusalem is the place where God's people worship at the true temple, Jesus. So two questions just as we end. Do these descriptions of New Jerusalem make you want to be a citizen of that city? And lastly, do these descriptions of New Jerusalem make you reflect that citizenship here now? Let's think hard about that, church. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. You've made a way for people to be redeemed. You were that perfect sacrifice. You were that perfect high priest. You're the perfect temple. You are the person we worship alone. Lord, would you give us all that desire to worship you and you alone? Lord, you've promised to send your Holy Spirit to help us conquer in faith. And we ask for more of that. We all struggle with sins and doubts and fears. And Holy Spirit, we need your help to sustain us and to conquer in faith. So Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us a hunger for where our true citizenship lies. In your name we pray. Amen.